So one of the questions that I often ask missionaries when they return to Australia is to critique our culture. Now, the reason I ask them this is because, like everyone, we're blind to our own culture, aren't we? And because no culture is perfect, right? No culture is perfect, Aussie culture is going to have some sinful aspects to it that we might actually be blind to. But here's the thing, if we can get someone who's at least a bit familiar with our culture, but has been living in a different culture for the last 10 to 20 years, they're usually the best people to point out our blind spots and our issues with our culture. Now today, we're looking at what is arguably Western Christianity's biggest blind spot. Now there might actually be bigger blind spots out there, I'm just blind to them, but my current understanding is that today's topic is the thing that Western Christians are most blind to when it comes to reading the Bible. We just actually read the Bible wrongly on this, I think. And the topic that I'm talking about is love for the poor, the marginalised and the oppressed, or social justice. Now, this is the last sermon in the series we've been doing on what kind of a church God wants us to be, and the topic for today is that God wants us to be a socially conscious church, a church that is involved in social justice. Now, social justice is somewhat of a loaded term in certain circles, so when you hear me use that term, what I mean basically is just looking after the vulnerable and the downtrodden. That's what I'm talking about today. What we're looking at is how God wants us to be a church that loves the poor, the marginalised and the oppressed. But that is not just loving them in sentiment, it's loving them in deed. Loving them in deed as well. And what I want to challenge us with today is that we Western Christians are actually quite blind to the importance the Bible places on social justice. You see, many Christians today see social justice as an optional thing. Now, these Christians may engage in social justice, but only if and when their heart feels like it. Look, I'm doing this out of the kindness of my heart. But what I want to show us today is that that way of thinking does not actually do justice to the Bible's language. What I want to show us today is that the Bible says Christians are actually obliged to help the poor, the marginalised and the oppressed. What I want to show us today is that if you and I are not actively involved, actively engaged in helping indeed, in works and deeds, the vulnerable in our society, then we are actually out of step with God. We're out of step with God. Now, I have 3 points today on your sermon outline that will hopefully help us to become the kind of socially conscious church that God wants. Those points are the necessity of justice, the scope of justice, and the path to justice. So what am I doing with these 3 points? I first want to open our eyes to the fact that social justice is not optional in the Bible, it is necessary. The second point is I want to broaden our minds as to what social justice entails. And the third point is I want to engage our hearts so that we can actually make this happen. The necessity of justice, the scope of justice, and the path to justice. So how about I pray? And then we'll begin. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as you know, all cultures have their blind spots, as do all churches. And we pray that you will open our eyes today to our blind spot of social justice. We pray that you will broaden our minds today as to what social justice entails. And we pray that you will transform our hearts today so that we will leave here wanting to become a socially conscious church. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so the passage I've chosen for this topic today is an excerpt from a speech Moses gave right before the Israelites entered the Promised Land. And this excerpt that I've chosen starts in verse 12, Deuteronomy 10, verse 12, if you've got your Bibles open there. "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in obedience to him, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to observe the Lord's commands and decrees that I'm giving you today for your own good." So what is this basically summarizing? It's basically saying that what God wants from the Israelites is a close relationship with them. He wants them to be in a close relationship, an intimate relationship. He wants them to love him, to fear him, and to walk in his ways, all right? This is not some sort of authoritative God that is demanding obedience. This is a God who is caring for and wants to look after these people. He wants to do what is for their own good. And he wants them, what is for their own good, is for them to be in a close, intimate relationship with him. That's the best thing we can do in life. And to help facilitate this relationship with these people that he loves, Moses then describes God for them. So if you and I want to be in a relationship with someone, we need to get to know one another, don't we? So let me ask you this. If you were to introduce yourself to someone that you want to get to know, what kind of things would you say about yourself? How would you introduce yourself? Right, so for me, after they get my name, I would tell them that I'm married, I've got 4 kids, I'm an Anglican minister, I'm in my mid-40s, and I love movies. Right, so chances are you would say something similar. So how does God describe himself? Well, have a look at verse 17. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality and accepts no bribes. Sounds pretty impressive so far, doesn't it? But have a look at verse 18. He defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow and loves the foreigner residing among you, giving them food and clothing. Now, this is one of the verses that I think we in the West, we just gloss over. We just gloss right over it. But verse 18 is absolutely radical. And it's radical because in ancient times, right, ancient people thought that the gods identified themselves with the rich and the powerful in society, the top rungs of society. I mean, after all, if they are rich and powerful, then God has obviously blessed them with riches, you know, the kings and the landowners. And so God loves them and identifies himself with them, the top rungs of society. But then along comes the God of the Israelites, who identifies himself with the lowest rungs of society, the fatherless, the widow, and the foreigner. All right? These are people who have no power. They have no voice. They have no way to feed themselves and clothe themselves. They have no way to actually function normally in society. They are without hope. Yet God says, these are the people I have a particular interest in. These are the people I single out to identify myself with. And what this means is, and look, this is the take-home message for today, all right? This is what I want you to take home. What this means is that if you and I don't have an active relationship with the poor, then we need to question our relationship with God. See, if Christians do not have a particular interest in helping the vulnerable, not just in sentiment, but actually getting out there and getting our hands dirty in deeds, then we're actually on a completely different page to God. Right? This God introduces himself like this. He doesn't introduce himself as the God of the rich and the powerful. He doesn't even introduce himself as the God of the holy and the righteous. He introduces himself as the God who defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow and loves the foreigner. And this is what God says throughout the Old Testament, right? He says, I don't actually care about your religious practices and your sacrifices. What I care about is that you look after those who can't look after themselves. Right? I'll give you one example in Zechariah chapter 7. Zechariah chapter 7, the Israelites go to the Lord and they say, look, should we be fasting in the seventh month, Lord? And God says, I don't care about whether you fast or not. He says in verse 9, administer true justice, show mercy and compassion to one another. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor. That's the message of the Bible. But lest you think that it's only the Old Testament, let me give you one New Testament passage. This is from Matthew 25, 31. Write it down and look it up, all right? In Matthew 25, 31, Jesus says this, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all his angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the peoples one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Now, on what basis will Jesus separate the nations? It's on the basis of whether they fed the hungry, or gave water to the thirsty, or clothed the naked, or healed the sick. Now, what Jesus is getting at in Matthew 25 is that on the last day, our works of righteousness, our works for the poor, will tell us whether our faith was expressed through deeds or just sentiment. And we gloss over these passages in the West. Why? Because we're blind to how important social justice is to God. If you want to be on the same page as God, then we too need to be defending the cause of the widow and the fatherless, and we need to be loving the alien and the poor. Social justice is not optional in the Bible. It is part of what it means to be a Christian. So, what does it look like? Right, if we want to be on the same page as God, what does the Bible say we need to be doing? Now, last year I preached a sermon on charity, right, charitable giving, and it led a whole bunch of people to get some Anglicare food and clothing happening. It was wonderful. But charity does not cover the full scope of social justice in the Bible. Right? What is the full scope? The Bible says that there are three... basically brought down to just three things, all right? Three things the Bible talks about. It talks about equity, it talks about advocacy, and it talks about generosity. So let's look at these three things that the Bible teaches us. So the first is equity. What do I mean by equity? I mean equal treatment. In Deuteronomy 24, God says that his people are not to have one set of laws for native-born Israelites and another set of laws for foreigners. Right? All people, regardless of age, race, class, or gender, are to be treated equally. Now, this is why the Bible says that God curses anyone who offers or accepts a bribe. Why? Because only a rich can afford to do that. And so bribes breed preferential treatment, not equal treatment. So let's look at a couple of examples, all right? Take feminism, for example. Feminism, at its heart, is a good thing. Now, I will admit that the feminism as a movement has been hijacked in recent decades by some very ungodly notions and ideas, but at its very heart, feminism is purely and simply fighting for gender equality, equal treatment, equal opportunity for men and women, and the Bible loves that. The Bible loves that. Another example is our public schooling system. We need to make sure that that is kept up. Now, I'm not against private schools, right? As our society goes further and further away from Christian ideals, the culture in state schools becomes more and more unattractive to me as a Christian. The main reason I would consider sending our kids to a private school is if they were being harassed or persecuted in their Christian beliefs in the public system. But if our public school system starts to drop in educational standards, then that means only the rich can afford good education. And that's not equity, is it? The Bible calls for equal treatment of all people. So that's equity. Next is advocacy. Now, what do I mean by advocacy? I mean being a voice, being an advocate for the vulnerable. Now, you might say, well, wait a minute. Being a special voice for the vulnerable, that's not equal treatment, Brendan. And you'd be right. You see, according to the Bible, social justice goes beyond equity to look after the vulnerable. Why is this? Well, in a nutshell, it's because that's what God does. Right? God takes a special interest in the fatherless, in the widow, and in the foreigner. He speaks up for those who have no voice. He intervenes for those who have no power. And the vulnerable in our society, we need to be doing that as well. Now, those who are vulnerable in our society today are basically the same as the vulnerable in the societies back then. They are women, they are children, and they are foreigners. So So let's look at women to start with. Now, widows today have access to welfare. We would not say that widows per se are in the same vulnerable category as they were back then. They didn't have Centrelink back then. Widows had no way to look after themselves. They do today. But victims of domestic violence are vulnerable. They need our help. Now, men can be victims of domestic violence. They too need help. But the statistics say that the overwhelming majority, somewhere between 70 to 90% of victims of domestic violence are women. And the reason women stay in abusive situations for years is because they see no way out. They are without power. And when a woman finally does leave her husband, her abusive husband, she is often in even more danger than before. I was at a conference 3 weeks ago, which there was an ex-policewoman who was an expert in domestic violence. She gave us the grim facts about domestic violence. These are the words that actually came out of her mouth. Get this. She said, "Some women, we just can't help. There is nothing we can do to stop them from being murdered by their abusive husband or partner." How frightening is that? And so at the very time in which we need to be increasing funding for these poor victims, the government is actually decreasing funding for domestic violence victims. These people need advocacy. So there's the women. What about the children? Did you know that right now there are 46,000 children in Australia living in out-of-home care? Right, these are little human beings who have been abused or have been seriously traumatised through neglect. 30,000 of them will never return home because their homes are not suitable. Many of them will be bounced from one foster home to another. If they're lucky, there's not enough foster carers out there, so many of them will be living in group homes, or I think they're, like I've been told, there are hundreds of kids who will be spending the night tonight in hotel rooms with carers. Now again, these children have access to welfare. Their issues are not the same as ancient issues. They can get food and clothing and shelter, but what they lack is an emotional connection with an adult, a parent. And that has untold psychological damage on a child. These people need advocacy. We need more Christian families to step up and be foster carers. Could you do that? Not everyone can. Can you perhaps support others who are doing that? And look, becoming a foster carer is not easy. It comes at a cost. But remember, that's what Jesus did for us, isn't it? He adopted us into his family at tremendous cost. We actually have, and I'm not sure of her exact title, but we have the CEO of, is it Adoption Australia? Is that what it is? Renee, go and talk to her today. She's here. Talk to her about how we can be an advocate for these kids. Right, women, children, foreigners. Now, the literal word in the Hebrew is sojourner, wanderer. What it means is someone who has left their home. And again, our country is treating asylum seekers in almost the complete opposite way that the Bible calls for them to be treated. Not just in a bad way, in the opposite way. Now, I understand that there are security issues involved, but let me tell you, locking up women and children on Manus Island indefinitely is just wrong. It is just wrong. These people need our advocacy. Advocacy, equity. While we're doing that, we need to be generous. Generosity. Generosity in the Bible means spending our lives on other people. That's not just money, that's time and energy as well. And we are actually commanded to do this. We're commanded for generosity. In Job chapter 31, Job says, "If I saw someone in need, yet kept my wealth for myself, then that would be a sin to be judged." Right? Write it down and look it up. Job 31, verse 28. That would be a sin to be judged. Now, here's the question. How can the Bible say that it is a sin for Christians to keep their own possessions? Well, the only way I could say that is if what we think are our possessions are actually not our possessions. You see, many Western Christians will say, oh, look, yes, I have wealth and I have status and I got a little help from God with those things, but basically I work for those things, I slave for those things, I sacrificed for those things. They are mine. God says, yes, you have wealth and you have status for advocacy purposes, and yes, you worked a little bit for them, but I basically gave them to you. And we say, no, God, you're not understanding. I got education, I worked hard to go up through the ranks, I sacrificed, I saved, this is my stuff, I earned it. And God says, well, kind of, but I decided what century you were born in, what country you were born in, and what family you were born into. I decided what educational system was available to you and what teachers and peers you would get influenced by in your life. I decided what gifts and skills to give you. I decided what intelligence to give you and what opportunities to open up for you. I have basically given you everything in life. Everything. And if you have been appointed more in life than the less fortunate and you keep my gifts for yourself, rather than distributing them equitably, then that's not justice. Right? Just like we heard the call a few weeks ago to give away stupid amounts of money to the church, not all, all right, but stupid amounts, so too does the Bible call us to give away stupid amounts of money to the poor, the marginalized, and the oppressed. Money, time, and energy. Now, I have a very important question to ask you. At this point, here it is. How guilty are you feeling right now? A bit guilty? And this is why I'm not finishing the sermon here. Because if we finish the sermon here and simply send people out with a sense of guilt to get out there and do our duty and pursue social justice, almost nothing would happen. Or we could try the self-interest approach. And I could point out to all the well-being studies these days say that if you give money away, it will actually make you happier than spending it on yourself. All right? But again, very little would happen. If history has shown us anything on this topic, it is that duty and self-interest don't work. So the liberal side of politics always focuses on the duty. It's the right thing to do. We must help out the poor. And the conservative side of politics always focuses on the self-interest side. If we can only get these people jobs, then they will stop wasting taxpayers' money. Doesn't matter who's in power, the problem remains, doesn't it? Duty and self-interest do not work. So if we want to actually make a dent in social justice, we need something else. Now the reason both those things don't work is because if we're focusing on duty and guilt or self-interest, people basically just say, well, just tell me the bare minimum I have to do. That's what happens with religion, isn't it? Right? Every single world religion on the planet, save for biblical Christianity, says we must obey God out of duty to earn our keep or out of self-interest to get ourselves into heaven. But all that leads to in every single religion on the planet is for people to say, just tell me the bare minimum I have to do and I'll do that. And friends, we are never going to make a dent in social justice if we follow the rule of duty or the rule of self-interest. The only way we'll actually make a difference is if our hearts are transformed so that we want to be involved in those things. That we want to look after the poor, the marginalized, and the oppressed. So what I want to say right now is we've heard about what the Bible has told us. Please, throw out the guilt and the duty, and throw out your self-interest. They will get us nowhere. What we need is a transformed heart. So how do we do that? Well, firstly, we're going to need the Spirit's help, all right? We already prayed for that at the beginning. We prayed that God would transform our hearts today. Keep praying that. What do we do after that? Well, you know the answer, don't you? We look to Jesus. We look to Jesus. And when we look to Jesus, we see God becoming poor for us. And we see God experiencing injustice for us. That's two of the things the gospel shows us about this topic. You see, when Jesus came to earth, he was born in a feeding trough. Do you understand that? It wasn't a palace, it was a feeding trough. His parents dedicated him at the temple using two pigeons. That was what was reserved for the poorest of the poor in Israel. That was the bare minimum you could give. The Son of Man had no place to lay his head. He rode into Jerusalem on a borrowed donkey. At his execution, he was stripped of his only possessions, which were the clothes on his back. And he was buried in a borrowed tomb. Now, why did he do all that? Because we were the spiritually poor. We're the poor. We're the beggar living rough on the streets. Deb and I went down to Melbourne on Friday night to see a show. Melbourne is a lot colder than Sydney. We were in the city. Dozens of homeless people sleeping rough on the streets. Can you imagine that? Gets down to like zero, doesn't it, in Melbourne overnight? Now imagine that you, that's you. You're sleeping rough. You have no hope spiritually. And then along comes Jesus and says, I want to give you not just hope, I want to actually transfer my righteousness into your account so that you'll be taken off the spiritually poor streets for good. That's what he did for us. But Jesus didn't just become poor. He actually experienced injustice. Do you know that the Christian God is the only God who has ever actually experienced injustice? He knows what it's like. Right? Jesus, who absolutely deserved vindication, instead went to the cross and received condemnation so that you and I, who absolutely deserve condemnation, may receive vindication if we put our faith in him. Friends, when we look to Jesus, we realize that we were the poor, the marginalized, and the oppressed. We were the ones sleeping rough on the cold winter nights. Yet Jesus traded places with us so that we can now be spiritually rich. And friends, when we see Jesus doing this for us, it makes us want to identify with him. Why would you not want to identify with a God who has done everything for you? Of course you want to. And when we do that, it will make us too want to start to defend the cause of the fatherless and the widow and love the foreigner and the poor.